Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we do come to your word, and we open it this morning, and we ask, Father, that you would speak to us. We often say that we want your Holy Spirit to speak to us, and Father, we do. But we recognize that your Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us apart from this divine book that is written by men like us, but men who were inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so the author of this book, Father, as the author, we ask you to also illuminate to us and to our minds, to our understanding today. Without you, we can do nothing. Father, my hope today is not that I will speak in such a way as to convince people of doing something or of being something. But Father, my only hope is that you would take the words that I speak from your word today, and that you would plant those words deep in us, and that you would fashion us in the likeness of your Son, to whom be all the glory and the honor and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Today we come to the second beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. And so as we begin in Matthew 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. So follow along in your scriptures, your copy of the scriptures that you have on your lap this morning probably, or perhaps on your tablet or your phone. Let me just encourage you, if you have a tablet or phone, the real temptation is to use it for the Bible, but also be distracted with it from other kinds of things, updates and emails and texts and things like that. Let me encourage you, don't do that. While God speaks to us through his word, use your phone for a good purpose of reading the word on it, but just use it for that alone. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What do we need to remember about these beatitudes? Well, first of all, remember that these are not laws. These are not commands that Jesus is giving to the crowds. What are the Beatitudes? The word that we used in our introductory message 2 weeks ago was the word, the Beatitudes are, anyone remember? Descriptions, all right? The Beatitudes are descriptions. In your first space this morning, the Beatitudes do not command something. The Beatitudes do not command something. Instead, they describe someone. The Beatitudes don't command us to do anything. It's easy to say, okay, well, I need to go out of here and be poor in spirit. Or today's Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. So, all right, I need to mourn. Do you see in those two verses any command? No, it's just describing someone. So these are not commands to do something. They are describing different kinds of people. Who are the people that they are describing? The Beatitudes describe those who are born again, all right? Did you born yourself the first time? Did you birth yourself the first time? No. Can you birth yourself the second time? No, that is something that comes from God's Holy Spirit, God's sovereign Holy Spirit. And so those who are being described here are those who are born again by God's Holy Spirit. These are the people who actually belong to Jesus's, what are we looking at throughout Matthew? They belong to Jesus's kingdom, all right? They belong to his kingdom. And here Jesus describes what is true about every person who is in his kingdom. It is not that there are some really spiritual people in the kingdom, and then there's some not really spiritual people also in the kingdom. And the really spiritual people are the people like this. No, it's not that there are other citizens just not as great as these ones in the kingdom. These Beatitudes are true of every single person who belongs to Jesus' kingdom. So we're left to understand that if these Beatitudes are not true of someone, then what? If these Beatitudes do not describe a certain person, all right, are not evident in the life of a certain person, then what? What do we deduce? They don't belong to Jesus' kingdom. All right? Now, why do we keep coming back to this? Because I'll tell you why. Between 70 and 80% of all the people in the United States of America claim to be Christian. That means 7 or 8 out of every 10 people in our country claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a Christian and you follow, if you are a Christian, you follow Jesus and his teachings. His sheep hear his voice and his sheep follow him. Jesus is not just a priest, a savior from sin and from sin's consequences, but he came as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in his office of prophet, he is a teacher. He is teacher, he is savior, he is Lord. And if you're going to receive the Christ of the Bible, you must receive a whole Christ, not just a partial Christ. Are 7 or 8 out of 10, every 10 people in this country, true followers of Jesus Christ? How would we know? The word Christian today has been hijacked, and anyone can use the title, and anyone who uses it is believed because we live in such a doctrinally ignorant generation. Jesus said to the Jewish people many times, the people who had the law of God, the word of God written down for them, you err not knowing the scriptures. People today say, well, who am I to say you're not? Who am I to say that person is not? Well, we aren't the judges, but Jesus is the judge, and Jesus has shown us the real differences between the true Christian and the self-deceived, false-professing Christian. And so many today, because of our ignorance of what Jesus has taught, are self-deceived even in the visible church. Jesus lays out the differences for all to see here at the beginning of this sermon by showing that these characteristics are true, not just of some people who are citizens of his kingdom, but they are true of every citizen in his kingdom. No matter what people say for themselves, Jesus has the last word on the issue. Now, those who belong to Jesus' kingdom are these things that we find in the Beatitudes. And the question for every one of us present this morning is, are these characteristics true of me? Are these characteristics true of you? If they are, we belong to Jesus' kingdom. If they are not, we are not part of his kingdom, no matter what we might say or profess. And the first beatitude that we looked at last week was verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It described last week poverty of spirit. All right, the first beatitude describes poverty of spirit. How did we describe the poor in spirit last week? Do you remember? Anyone remember? What does poor in spirit mean? Spiritual bankruptcy. All right, very good. That's the space that goes there. Spiritual bankruptcy. The longer definition that we gave, the longer description was to be acutely conscious of one's own lostness and hopelessness apart from divine grace. Spiritual bankruptcy. Those who believe that they are something are people who are focused on their own self-righteousness, and they are not poor in spirit. They say things like, God, I thank you that I am not like other men or other women or other young people. Look at them. I don't do what they do. And they look at themselves instead of looking at the Messiah Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. The person who is not poor in spirit focuses on his own behavior, his own deeds, his own righteousness about what he does that isn't as bad as other people and what they do. In Luke 16:15, Jesus said to men like that Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed like that, Jesus said, "You are those who justify, who declare righteous yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted or prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." In every aspect of life, we are tempted to pride ourselves on who we are and on what we've done. Whether that be our job, whether that be our family, whether that be our education, whether that be our school, whether that be our church, we're tempted to pride ourselves on what we have done. Look at us. Hey, everybody, look at me. And that is an abomination before God. But the spiritually bankrupt person cries out before a holy God, "God, simply be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, your first point this morning is the same as the first point from last Sunday morning. We'll just review it. Because why? Because the first word of verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." What does the word "blessed" mean? And I think it's good to review this because we saw last week most people think the word "blessed" just means happy, but it's more than just being happy. Blessed means a state of God's gracious favor to his followers. A state of God's gracious favor to his followers. Now, this is not how natural man considers other people to be blessed, but how God considers people to be blessed. Man determines if people are blessed, and we saw this last Sunday. How does man determine if people are blessed? By money, by what they have, by what they wear, by what they drive, by where they live. But these blessed people here in the Sermon on the Mount are nothing like that. These people have God's favor, not because they've earned it, but because of his amazing and his marvelous grace. So in a state of God's gracious favor are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Why are they blessed? Why are those people, why do they have gracious favor from God if they're spiritually bankrupt? Because God himself has brought them to this condition of spiritual bankruptcy. And God has brought them to that condition. In a state of God's gracious favor are those who are spiritually bankrupt. And then we have today's. In a state of God's gracious favor are those who mourn. Now, outside of Christ, people look at Jesus' statement here as utter and absolute nonsense. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. That doesn't make sense. But I want us to understand and realize and remember this morning, Jesus makes sense in a real world. The problem is that people are not looking at what Jesus says from reality, but from what they believe is reality. And that's why people think that what Jesus said here doesn't make sense. They're not looking at reality. Jesus and what he says is the reality. God's word, God's point of view is the only true reality in our whole world. Now, how does this world look at mourning? Now, I always tell you about my very unclever titles. I have a pretty clever title today, I think, isn't it? Blessed Morning. No, it's not M-O-R-N-I-N-G. It's Blessed Morning. And I came up with that last Monday morning. That was had all week to think about this clever title, Blessed Morning. All right? It's not a morning, good morning, all right? But it's a blessed morning. State of sadness is what this is about. How does the world look at mourning, good or bad? Definitely bad. The world will do everything in its power to avoid mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. In fact, they do everything that they can do to even avoid thinking about it. don't be sad. Be as happy as you possibly can. In fact, don't worry. Be happy. If it makes you feel happy, then do it. So earn as much money as you can to spend on your desires. Follow sports religiously. You ever notice that as soon as one sport is over, the next one starts, or it's already going on? I noticed that last year. Our Cavaliers win a championship. And you think, okay, we can enjoy this. And all of a sudden, the Indians are going crazy. It's like, oh, we got to get on that bandwagon now. And the Indians are over, and, well, we won't go any farther. But just, it's a drug. It's the drug of our, one of the drugs of our generation. It's mostly a drug to take people's minds off of reality, that there is hard work to be done. And there is evil, and there is sickness in our world, and there is death, and there are many hard times, all because of living under the curse for sin. So Satan will do anything to get people to think only about what is temporal, only about what is pleasureful, pleasure-producing. The world says get as far away from mourning as you possibly can. I always start every funeral that I do. A number of years ago, I was reading in Ecclesiastes, and I found a verse that was just perfect for a funeral. And I always start every funeral that I do, whether that be for a believer or for an unbeliever, with Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. You have that written down on your sheet. And I will read the verse for you. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, than to go to the house of feasting." Well, who believes that? Who believes that? Who thinks it's better to go to a funeral than a birthday party? Well, anyone who thinks God's thoughts like this. Why is it better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting? The answer in Ecclesiastes 7:2, "For this is the end of all mankind." This is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It is better to go to a funeral than a party, because sooner or later you will be attending your own funeral. You will be the subject of your funeral. All the little brochures that people make up for funerals, it will have your name one day. Do you ever stop to think about that? And then you will have realized, by the time your funeral comes, that it is appointed unto man to die one time, and after this comes the judgment. And what good will 100 different parties that you have gone to do you? But if you think of your own end, if you think of your own death, and if you think of why death exists, if you think of why you, if I think of why I will die, and after death, you will be judged, and you prepare for that by turning from your sin to Christ, then a house of mourning has done you much more good than a party. And so we find here that those who are blessed are those who mourn. Those who do not mourn, then, are not. Those who do not mourn are not blessed. Now again, I mentioned to you David Martin Lloyd-Jones, his description of the church back in 1959 in England. How did he describe the church in one word? How did he describe it? Superficial. All right, that's the third week I've asked you that. I might ask you that one more time next week. All right, superficial. A thinking about important things, or not a non-thinking about important things, a thinking about what things are really important only on a superficial level, on a surface level. People living only for what is temporary, suppressing God's truth every day, not caring at all. We sing, and we're going to end our service before our communion this morning with the hymn, All I Have is Christ. And there's a line in that hymn that says, but as I ran my hell-bound race, anybody know the next line? Indifferent to the cost. How can people be indifferent to the cost of sin, which is eternal hell? By nature, man doesn't have a care in the world about his own spiritual condition, natural condition of enmity with God. There is no seriousness about life without Christ. Ignore the serious things and live for the fun stuff. And pastors come, and they have to step into, I'll tell you, some of the most difficult funerals I have ever done are for people that I didn't know. And as far as I knew, they were unbelievers. And you show up at a funeral, and everybody just wants you to preach that person into heaven. And you have that quote by Michael Horton at the bottom of your bulletin. He said, in my experience, substantiated by countless stories of others, believers who challenge, he's not talking about the world here, he's talking about believers who challenge the human-centered process of trivializing the faith are more likely to be persecuted, or at least viewed as troublesome by their church. End quote. John MacArthur wrote a book about 20, 25 years ago entitled The Gospel According to Jesus, and he said, I never expected to be persecuted so much by the church over that book. Into this kind of world, Jesus says, in a state of God's gracious favor are those who mourn. Your next space, this blessedness comes from a mourning or a true sorrow for sin. This blessedness comes from a mourning or a true sorrow for sin. I don't think it's hard to come to that conclusion here, but what is hard for us is to understand its meaning. So we go to number two then this morning. What does mourning for your sin look like? What does mourning for your sin look like? And I think the way to show this sometimes, the best way, is first of all to show what it is not. Letter A, what it is not. It's not a mourning over a sad event. Not a mourning over a sad event. How many of you have ever experienced sadness? Raise your hand. Anybody have their hand down? This isn't sorrow at a funeral service. Without spiritual eyes, someone could see this, could read this passage and say, oh, I've been mourned, or I have mourned, I have been sorrowful in the past over a loved one's death, and so I'm okay. I'm okay with this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. I've mourned, I've been sad, I'm okay, I'm blessed. Who hasn't mourned the death of anyone? Most likely, the youngest in our congregation have never been around death that they can remember. I was thinking of little Jack Ferguson. I was thinking of Stephen Davis. If they had been around death so far, they probably wouldn't remember it. When I think back about it in my own life, I believe one of my grandmothers passed away. That was the first time that I remembered death in my life, and it was probably when I was 7 or 8 years old, maybe 9. That was the first time I had experienced sadness because of death. And then my other grandparents, my other grandmother didn't die until I was in college. And both of my grandfathers died after college. And so I didn't experience that much when I was growing up. But all of us have experienced, practically all of us have experienced death and sadness over death and sad events. Also, this is not a mourning over just the consequences of our sin or of the sins of others. This is not a mourning over just the consequences of our sin or of the sins of others. I often cried as a child when I would get in trouble. But not because of my sin having offended God. I cried because I was concerned about the consequences, which were going to be very painful. I may have told you, I would much rather have had my father spank me than my mother. Dad hit hard and fast. Mom seemed to like she could have, I've told you this, she could have won. If she would have played on the ladies' tennis tournament or team, whatever that was, she would have been the world championship. She had a good forehand. She's here. I cried because of the consequences. After killing Abel, Cain cried out, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But Cain did not mourn over his sin against God. Judas Iscariot felt remorse over his sin of betraying Jesus, but he didn't mourn for his sin against God. Instead, he murdered himself. Those who just mourn the consequences of sin never come to be like David in Psalm 51, where he said, "Against you, and against you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And I would offer to you this morning that what David said, "Against you, God, and against you only have I done what is evil," that must come because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person convicted over their sin. So that is what it is not. But what is it? What it is? Letter B, what it is. And this is the sorrow of personal wretchedness. The sorrow of personal wretchedness. Sorrow for my spiritual bankruptcy before God. There is a reason why this beatitude follows the first one. Do you see the connection? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt. And then what follows? Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy. Why do they mourn? Because they realize, I'm helpless. I'm hopeless apart from God's grace. Psalm 119, verse 136. You can fill in that blank right here. My eyes shed streams of tears. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Now, what do you think of that verse? My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. What's our danger with a verse like that? What is our danger with a verse like that? Okay, well, not keeping the law. All right, danger could be that people think I've got to keep the law to be right with God. All right, no one has kept the law except for one, that is Jesus Christ. That wasn't where my mind was going, but where else? John? Okay, our danger there is to look at everybody else with the word. What's the word that directs our minds to others? People, all right? My eyes shed streams of tears because people, others, do not keep your law. Now, it's possible to be, as it were, a spiritual policeman, always worrying about other people's sins. We can be, as it were, sorrowful about abortion, about human trafficking, about the sex industry, about illegal drug industry. We can get all worked up about those things, but do we weep about those things? And I would venture to say that we won't weep over other people not keeping God's laws until we first weep over ourselves not keeping God's laws. As you look at the church and you look at your own life, do you believe that this characteristic of mourning over sin is front and center? It characterizes church-going people. Or is it something that is almost non-existent? What would you say if you took an honest look at the church? Is it something you would say is front and center? Christian people are characterized by mourning over their sin? Or would you say it's almost non-existent? Many times we'd have to say it almost looks non-existent. Now, if it's non-existent now almost, how could it be so evident back in the 1700s in our country with the history of the two great awakenings produced by the Holy Spirit? It is much less evident now in our country, and I believe it is almost non-existent even in the one place it ought to be the most evident, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. Most church-going people are trying to do their best to put on a good front. Coach talked to us about that in Sunday school this morning. He said the word, or two words, phony faces. Phony faces. We cloak a good front. We cloak a sinful heart often with a good front, a happy face, our Sunday best, in order to give the impression, I'm fine, don't worry about me, I'm happy, don't inquire about me. Don't go any deeper. If we don't want to go any deeper, we're superficial. It is a worked up, often put on happiness in order to try to look attractive to each other and attractive to the world. But true joy can only come to one who has first been brought to his lowest, to one who has felt his spiritual bankruptcy. Your next space, a defective doctrine of sin will give a superficial conception of joy. A defective doctrine of sin will give a superficial conception of joy. Why are so many professing Christian people not joyful? And that doesn't mean you walk around all the time with just this pasty smile. You're not in, right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. That doesn't exist. Let me encourage you. If you are not in the habit of coming to our Sunday school hour, let me encourage you to continue on with us, or even to begin with us, even though we're good ways into the book, it's not a problem. Confronting the sins we tolerate. We see those sins as, we see certain sins as serious sins. But we're looking at these sins that we tolerate, and they're serious as well. Not because they don't affect other people, but they're serious because they are an offense and an affront. They have broken God's law. And when we create our own lists of rules and regulations that are not what God's law says is real sin, then we have a defective view of sin. And when we can fulfill the laws and regulations that we make up, we become proud and we believe that we're better than those who are around us. But once we see how far short we fall compared to God's laws, and how we have fallen and how we continue to fall many times, and once we see how Christ fulfilled the law in our place, then and only then will we be filled with unspeakable joy at who Christ is and at what he has done in our place. But that joy will not come until we are brought to the end of ourselves. We have another quote on the back of your sheet by Lloyd-Jones. He says, "A real sense of sin must come before there can be a true joy of salvation." A real sense of sin must come before there can be a real joy of salvation. Now we have a couple of examples here from the scriptures. Look at our Lord Jesus himself. He never sinned, but his whole life on this earth was characterized, as Isaiah 53:3 says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If he wasn't a sinner, why not? Or why was he a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? We can understand our own sorrow and grief because of sin and its consequences, but why Christ, the suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? He never had any sin to mourn over. But he was facing a future where he would be crucified, carrying the sin of sinners up to the tree. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin was going to be made sin for us. And Jesus lived under that weight that was before him his whole life. And I would think that even as a young boy, because remember at 12 years old in the temple, when they came looking for him, he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He knew that as a young man. Can you imagine knowing how you are going to die, never having been a sinner? We can't imagine that. We can't even think about that because we are constant sinners. And here is Christ his whole life looking toward the cross. What do we say about Jesus there on your sheet? He never mourned for his sin. He never mourned for his sin, but he mourned under our sin. He mourned under our sin. Why would he do that? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is interesting that we never read one time in the Gospels of Jesus laughing. Have you ever thought of that? Never one time do we read in the Gospels of Jesus laughing. Now, I like to listen to the Gospels that are audio version. And sometimes I just break out laughing because it's kind of funny the things that Jesus said. I mean, the way he talks back to the Pharisees so often, and you think, wow, I can't believe he just said that. But we never have any record, written record, of Jesus in the Gospels laughing. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, even though he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead in just a few moments. He wept over Jerusalem and other cities and their hard-hearted unbelief. We are called to be like Jesus. Serious, sober-minded. What a contrast with our world and from many professing believers who always seem to be jovial and with no sense of seriousness at all. Now, that doesn't mean you go around with a long face, but there are times when a believer will have a long face. It's just the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. This year in October, we will celebrate 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. 500 years. We'll probably suspend our Matthew series for a couple weeks as we come closer to that remembering of the beginning of the Great Reformation. But those theses began with the idea that the Christian life begins with repentance and it continues on with repentance all the way until we're taken to glory. The Christian life is a continual life of repentance. Why do we have to continually repent? Because we continually fall short of glorifying God. When people are taught to understand, though, that the Christian life, I mentioned to you just a little earlier, the Great Awakenings in the 1700s, and you've heard me mention Charles Finney, who came in right at the end of the Great Awakenings, and he was the one who instituted man-made measures to try to produce what only the Holy Spirit can produce. He saw some of the effects of the true Great Awakening by the Holy Spirit, and he said, "How can we keep this going?" And the altar call, the mourner's bench, a public invitation to put much pressure on people's wills instead of directing truth to their minds. Those were all brought in by Charles Finney. And when people are taught to understand that the Christian life is all about a sinner's prayer at the beginning and that that is the guarantee of eternal life and salvation, then there will be little correct understanding of the battle with sin that is only just beginning. And the repentance is to be continual. In Romans 7:18, we have the example of Paul. He says, "I know that nothing," the Apostle Paul, this is the man who says this, he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." In his flesh, he doesn't have that ability. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And a little later he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then notice the mourning. Notice the mourning in the Apostle Paul. "Wretched man that I am." What a great Christian I am. "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 23, we see that same morning when Paul says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." When we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ each Lord's Day, and I was thrilled to hear Tom talk about this morning a little bit. He mentioned, we don't come looking like and telling everyone, "I'm totally all right and fine." We ought to be like soldiers who have come from the battlefield. Why should we be like soldiers who have come from the battlefield? Because if you're in Christ, we are soldiers who have come from the battlefield. With a seriousness about the war that is raging and going on and that we are on the front lines. You think soldiers in World War II just got together on the front lines? "Hey, how you doing? What have you done for the last 5 days?" "Oh, I did this and this, and how are things?" "Great." You know, I lost a buddy over here to shrapnel yesterday. Bomb exploded over there. This guy got hit by gunfire. Oh, it's just great. We are in that kind of war. Some of us will come with our armor very dinged and banged and dented from the warfare of the previous week. Probably all of us come like that. And other of us have had some victories with which to encourage our fellow soldiers. Oh, over there on the front line, brother, it was hot and heavy. The battle was difficult, but praise God, by his grace, he gave me victory here. And over here, I had a fall. People who understand sin, their own sin and others' sin, mourn over sin. Now, in our scripture reading this morning, we read in Nehemiah 8 of the people of Israel, and it was interesting as we read that. I apologize to John. Our respects to John for reading all those names this morning. Then he said, who should we have read? And I gave him somebody's name, and I said, just warn them that there are some names in there that are real doozies. And then I forgot to say that again, but I hope John took care of it well. Thank you, John. But the people asked for the law of God to be read. And it was when it was brought, it was read publicly. What was its effect on the people? Nehemiah 8, verse 9, we read this. When the holy, it says, all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. God's law exposes us for who we are. It leaves us naked and open before the one who is the giver of the law. Your next space, when the Holy Spirit brings revival, he causes mourning for sin through, we're missing a the Word of God, all right? He causes mourning for sin through the Word of God. Now, if you're in Matthew chapter 5 still, turn back just two books. Second to last book in your Old Testament. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Here we see a promise by God through his Holy Spirit to work in his people, in the Jewish people here in Zechariah chapter 12. And look at verse 10. God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Why would someone plead for mercy according to Zechariah 12:10? Why would someone plead for mercy? What would that come from? It would come from God's what? Spirit. God will pour out his spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now there can still be a future fulfillment of that promise. But there is also a partial fulfillment. There was a partial fulfillment of that. When would you say there was a partial fulfillment of that? Anything come to mind? The day of Pentecost. Peter stood before these thousands of Jewish people and he proclaimed, the Messiah has come, and you by sinful hands took him and crucified him. And when the Jewish people heard that, they were cut to the heart and cried out, sir, what must we do? Please for mercy. They were pierced when they saw what they had done. And it said in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, 2,000 years later, for every person who understands my sin, put Jesus Christ on the cross, and there he suffered the wrath of God for me. For everyone like that, there is mourning. This is a supernatural work of God in which he opens people's eyes to their sin and their evil, and they mourn. How many millions and billions of people have never seen their sin in our world? How many have never believed that it was their sin that nailed the Savior to the cross? If you have mourned for your sin, you, and only you, can be now comforted. Why? Because you have mourned? No. Could my tears forever flow? That would never save. Only Jesus can save, and only Jesus alone. Our tears don't save us, but our tears can display a mourning heart. In fact, there are people, millions of people, who have had mourning hearts with no physical tears. And there are millions of people who have had physical tears with no mourning hearts. Tears are only helpful if we see Christ through those tears. Feeling bad will never save us. We must go to Christ. And then thirdly this morning, what does mourning for your sin result in? I know you shouldn't end a sentence with a preposition, but there was no other way to do it. What does mourning for your sin result in? Blessed are they who mourn. Why? They shall be comforted. Mourning for sin results in comfort. What is comfort? Comfort is encouragement. Comfort is consolation. You have two spaces there after comfort. Encouragement, consolation. What does mourning for your sin result in? Encouragement and consolation. Keep on writing. Who will be comforted? Those and only those who mourn for their sins. So if there is no mourning, there will be no comforting. Now, when will this comforting come? All right, notice the verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they, next two words, shall be comforted. What would you say is the tense of shall be? Future, okay? Now, future can be any time after this second right now. So if I'm mourning right now, true mourning for my sin, and through Christ, there will be comfort right after that. Remember, they mourn now, but now is not always. We might say, remember that now is not forever. Well, when will this happen? It is future. When specifically? We are not told. But there are people present today who by God's Spirit have truly mourned for their sins in their hearts, and they are comforted now, and they continue to mourn and continue to need comfort and encouragement. We have a little more light on the subject, though, than the listeners in Matthew 5 had. We have the rest of our New Testament. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, your second to last chapter in your whole Bible. We're reading, if you look above chapter 21, it says the new heaven and the new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth, we read that the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will wipe away, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. If there's no more death, what does that indicate? There's also no more, I heard it, sin. There will be no more mourning. But there won't be any more mourning because there won't be any more sin. No more death. Death causes mourning. No, what causes death? Sin. No more sin. All right, one more time, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Amen and amen. When God wipes away every tear from their eyes, who does the word their refer to? Their eyes. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, it is natural for us to ignore sin, to downplay our sin. It's not a big deal. But the Bible never downplays it and never ignores it because God never downplays it and God never ignores it. It points out our sin over and over and over. One of the great, I think, arguments for how we know why we believe the Bible is true, among many, is that the Bible never flatters us. If it was written by mere men, it would flatter us and put us in the best light possible. The Bible never does that. Oh, you're okay. Don't worry about it. Do you ever flatter someone else? You know, I'd really like to apologize and ask you to forgive me for this. Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Well, it's not okay. Our hearts flatter like that. The Bible, on the other hand, is an honest book. The Bible points out and describes and condemns our sin. And the greater our sorrow over our sin, the greater our joy and the greater our comfort in Christ. This lady loved much because she was forgiven much. Next space. This is true. Where are we? Mourning is true at the beginning of the Christian life. And it is true throughout the Christian life as well. As you find yourself guilty of sin, you are first cast down. Your conscience, God's word, it condemns you again. And we think, how could I betray my Savior like this? Let me just ask you today, do you ever feel that in your soul? I'm sure that there are people here today and you never feel cast down by your sin. Why is that? That's not a good thing. That's a terrible thing. But if you feel yourself cast down, you mourn. And that in turn drives the child of God sweetly and gently back to Jesus Christ. And as we go to Christ, confessing again, seeking God's forgiveness through him, our peace and our happiness, Christ's peace, Christ's happiness return to us, and we are comforted. We rest and are comforted in Christ and in Christ alone. But, next space. So many do not go to Christ. And this is often true of us as Christian people. We don't go to Christ. Instead, they just wait for time to pass in order to take the guilty feeling away. So many do not go to Christ. Instead, they just wait for time to pass in order to take the guilty feeling away. What are we thinking? After a while, I'm sure it'll wear off and I'll feel better and everything will be okay. Isn't that what God commands us to do? Don't say yes. If you say yes, you're not listening. That is not going to Christ. That is not mourning for our sin. That is not repenting and seeking forgiveness. Time will not heal those things. Time will never heal those things. They might make us feel better, but we don't live by our feelings. We live by truth. And God says, if you have sinned, confess your sin, and I promise to be faithful and just and forgive your sins because I punished it in Christ. Your next space, there must be repentance and the relying on Christ. Or you could put there, running to Christ. There must be repentance and the relying on Christ. Now we conclude this morning, this person who mourns is sorrowful, but he's not miserable. He is not dour, not a sourpuss, not with a negative outlook on life all the time. Teresa, a lady in our church in Mexico City, we would always laugh together. We would have a great time together, but she would always say, Mike, the only time I can believe you is when you're in the pulpit. And she wasn't saying I was lying, but I would joke with her a lot. And we ought to be people who are pleasant with others. Because why? Because we have been comforted. We close with another quote by Lloyd-Jones this morning. The Christian is fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. Fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. He has a serious happiness. That is the kind of man that Jesus was. We don't read of him laughing, but he was grave, and at the same time, sinners wanted to be around him. Sinners desired to be around him. And that is the kind of person that we are called to be like around others as we follow our Lord Jesus. There is a gravity, a seriousness, but there is also a gladness that I had a debt I could not pay. Oh, miserable me, but Jesus has satisfied me because he paid a debt he did not owe. And I am comforted. I am truly, truly happy, truly joyful. Because what a debt I had and what a debt has been paid by Christ. Before we go to the Lord's table this morning, we ought to stop and pray for God's Spirit to reveal sin in our own lives. Do you believe what we looked at this morning? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you believe that? Then ask God, God, this is not pleasant, but mourning comes before joy. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And as we go to God, ask him, God, reveal to me where I have sin that needs to be confessed. And make me willing to confess it. Just make me willing to go to Christ. And then reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and glory and wonderfulness and perfection that he is. Father, as we come to remember what our sin cost you and cost your Son, perfect harmony and fellowship as he was made sin for us. Father, point out by your Spirit, bring to our minds places, specific places in our lives today where we have fallen short of glorifying you, where we have broken your laws. Father, in Christ, we don't have to be afraid of this. We can embrace that because we have a God who has loved us with an everlasting love. If you are for us, Father, who can be against us? And so as we pause for a few moments before we come to your table this morning, point out to us our sins, and Father, help us to run quickly with them to Christ. Take a few moments to do that in your seat this morning. Father, we thank you for your promise of forgiveness through your Son. I pray that you would be gracious by your Spirit and that every person in this room today would be brought to mourn over their sins and then to truly find comfort in Christ. In Christ alone. Father, as we remember what our sin cost you and him, may we be encouraged as to who we are in Jesus Christ. And Father, may that realization anew and afresh encourage and empower and enable us to go from here and to live in a way that brings glory and pleasure to our great God. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we have the Lord's table, we're going to turn to hymn number 389. I referenced this hymn earlier today, and we're going to be singing it. All I have is Christ. And that first verse, you were lost. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. I was going my way, and I was fine. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. Think of these words. We'll stand together and sing these. And as we stand, if our elders who are going to serve communion this morning, if they would come forward and prepare that for us. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Now, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Amen. You may be seated. As I was thinking about our communion service this morning, remember the word blessing is a state of being in God's gracious favor. And Romans 4 speaks just as David also speaks of the blessing of being in God's gracious favor of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he says, blessed are those. In a state of God's gracious favor are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed in a state of God's gracious favor is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If God were to count our sins, how many would you have? Answer, and then add a billion more to it. And if you are in Christ this morning, those deeds have been forgiven, sins covered. God does not count your sin to you. He counted it against Christ. And we come to remember that this morning together. Now, if you are here and you're not a person who has put your faith and trust in Christ, you've never become poor in spirit. You've never been brought to spiritual poverty. You've never been brought to mourning over your sin. Then the Lord's table is not for you. And you ought to sit quietly and just reflect on what we've learned this morning and seen this morning and ask God to show you your sin and your need of Christ. But if you are here and you say, as far as I know I'm not a perfect person, and I know I've sinned greatly even this week, but I'm running to Christ again. And he is my life, he is my hope, he is all I have, and he is all I need. And I'm turning to Christ from my sin over and over and over. Then you may participate with us in the Lord's table this morning. Now, if you know the Lord brings sin to your mind and you say, I'm not willing to get that taken care of, then you should also not participate in the Lord's table this morning. This isn't for perfect people, but it is for sinners who come again and again to Jesus Christ. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And he took bread, and it was bread that was unleavened, representing his body without sin. His body that was about to be striped with the whip. and broken with the whip and with the beatings and with the cross and with the crown of thorns. And I'll ask John if he would lead us in prayer for the bread this morning. If you would just sit quietly until all have been served, and then we'll all partake together after all have been served. After Jesus had given thanks, he broke that bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus took a cup that night, and that cup represented his blood, which was about to be shed the next day for the sins, not just to cover them, but for once and for all to take them away, to bring us that blessing of being in God's gracious favor. Dan, if you would ask the blessing on the cup.
As we partake of this, you help us to remember what you have.
Jesus took that cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We always end our communion service with a benevolence offering. This is for special needs that people in our church are having, perhaps physical needs, health needs, people who have been out of work perhaps. As you know of those needs, we ask that you let us as elders know. And that's what we always seek to meet with this offering. So if our ushers would come, we'll wait on you for this offering. And as we have that offering, we're going to sing hymn number 305. Let's turn there together. Hymn number 305, "Lead Me to Calvary." King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee while they slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead thee to Calvary. We'll stand together and sing the last verse. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May God richly bless us as we walk with him this week. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.